In verse 51 of John chapter 6, we'll read through to the end of the chapter. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 51, reading from the ESV translation. Hear the word of the Lord. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words that are spirit and life contained in John's gospel. And we do pray this morning that we would feast. In Christ's name we pray, amen. This is a very difficult, very profound text in John's gospel and all of scripture. As we noted last week, this is often referred to as simply the hard sayings of Jesus. In our passage this morning, that's what his disciples say. This is a hard saying. And it's hard, not so much hard to understand as it is hard to accept. Hard not to kick against and be tempted to reject the very plain points that Jesus is making here. As I said last week, if something is in Scripture that we don't like, that I don't like, the problem is with us. It's not with the Bible. And I would encourage you, especially in a passage like John chapter 6, to come with just that humble attitude. We are not called as Christians to learn what just seems right to us or what we intuitively think the way things should be, how we think the things way things should be, or what we might think is fair or best or true. But our goal is to come to the text and carefully learn what God reveals in his word and submit ourselves to that and embrace that by faith and love that, to love the truth that is found in God's word. And this is not popular. There are unpopular teachings here in John chapter 6. As I mentioned last week, I have an expository commentary of the entire book of John minus this section in John chapter 6. It's just absolutely missing. We'll see at the end of this passage that is so unpopular that it drives away the vast majority of the crowd. Starts out with 15,000, and by the end, there's only 12, and one of them is a devil, left following Jesus. Robert Godfrey refers to this chapter as Jesus' church shrinkage seminar. I love it. 15,000. And Jesus, rather than building a big mega tent and saying, this is great, let's sustain this and see how big and fast we can grow it, he leaves. He goes across the sea trying to escape the crowds. And then he turns around and in verse 26, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, this is after the crowds found him again, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're following me because you ate and had your fill. It's just pure consumerism. What can you do for me? And of course, the problem with building a church on pure consumerism is you have to keep the consumerism going. You have to keep providing the same hook that you use to bring them in with. And Jesus wants nothing to do with that. He's not just a food truck and an ambulance. And he has no interest in being their perfect political candidate to overthrow the oppressive yoke of the Roman Empire. He's on a much bigger mission than that. There's something much more profound going on here, and that's what he's explaining in the Bread of Life discourse. He's revealing spiritual realities. And he's doing so by the use of a metaphor of bread that's weaved throughout the entire discourse. And very basically, there are two kinds of bread. There's a material bread that perishes, and there's a spiritual bread that lives eternally. And he's calling us to partake of that spiritual bread. And woven in with this metaphor are a lot of hard teachings. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of total depravity. You cannot come to me. You are unable to come. If you are a human being, you are unable to come by your nature unless the Father draws you. And that's effectual calling. The Father draws, and those who come will come. And perseverance of the saints, those who come, I will raise up on the last day. It's all here. It's the doctrines of grace, very clearly laid out in John chapter 6. Then we come to verse 53 this morning in our passage, and we see this word again, unless. Jesus said to them, verse 53, they're disputing. They don't like it. They don't get it. They're asking, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, that sets up what we refer to as a necessary condition. Jesus is presenting another necessary condition. Unless signals that. That means something has to happen in order for a desired consequence to follow. And he's done this several times. And here, what's the desired consequence? Verse 53 is to have life in you, spiritual life. So the desired consequence is to have spiritual life. And he says there's a condition that must be met for a person to have spiritual life. Or as he calls it in verse 54, eternal life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. That's just a positive way of restating the same thing. And I will raise him up on the last day. So you have a parallel definition there. Eternal life, resurrected life, spiritual life. That's the desired consequence. And what's the necessary condition that absolutely must be met for every man, woman, and child to be raised up and have eternal life on the last day? The necessary condition is you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. If you look back at verse 44, you remember there was another necessary condition that Jesus laid out. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay, that's another way of stating the same principle, the same spiritual idea that Jesus is trying to get across to us. The necessary condition there is the Father must draw. The desired consequence is coming to Jesus. So you see, this is all parallel. It's just different ways of stating the same thing. Coming to Jesus, eternal life, being raised on the last day, spiritual life. That's the desired consequence and what must be met, the necessary condition that must be met in order for that to happen is coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus, eating and drinking of Jesus, the Father drawing you to Jesus. Just looking at different sides of the same coin. Look at verse 65 in our passage this morning. This is why I told you, here's another necessary condition, that no one can come to me. Okay, there's the desired consequence, coming to Jesus, unless, and here's the necessary condition, it is granted him by the Father. It's another way of saying the Father must draw. So Jesus is very clearly saying here, we are so corrupt, our hearts are so hard, we're so dead in sin that we're not going to respond to God on our own. The desired consequence is not going to happen unless it is God who provides the ability to do this. That's exactly what he said to Nicodemus, another necessary condition in John 3:3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Seeing the kingdom of God is just another way of saying eternal life, being raised up, spiritual life, coming to the Son. Unless we are drawn, unless the Father grants it, unless we are born from above, that's a spiritual birth, something that happens internally to us from an external source. You don't rebirth yourself. That's exactly the point he was making to Nicodemus. Unless that condition is met by God, then the desired consequence is not going to follow. And so those who are in Christ can take no credit whatsoever for being in Christ. It's God who does the work. It's God who mercifully, in our fallen state, draws us and gives us life and gives us eyes to see and gives us ears to hear and gives us life where there was death. And it's God who provides bread for us. This is bread in Christ provided from heaven. We can take no credit for it. Rod Rosenblatt often says, I bring nothing to the transaction but my sin and cholesterol. Nothing. We provide nothing. The condition is one that must be met by God because we are incapable of meeting it. And here is one of perhaps the most shocking illustrations in our passage this morning in all of Scripture about what it means to believe, about what it means to have faith, about what it means when God resurrects that dead heart in the sinner and enables us to exercise faith in Christ. And he's using the language of eating flesh and drinking blood, partaking. It's very vivid. The image of food consumption to explain this concept. Faith, Jesus says, is like eating flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus himself. And he repeats that several times in our passage this morning. Whoever feeds on my blood and feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. If you look back at verse 47, help us to understand this a little better. Verse 47, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Now compare that to verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Augustine looks at those two verses and says, believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten. So again, just using different word plays, different metaphors, different graphic images woven throughout the Bread of Life discourse to make this point that faith in Christ is absolutely necessary for eternal life. Believing in him, partaking of him, feasting upon him, drinking of him, however you want to say it. He's using physical items to strongly illustrate spiritual truths. Believe and you have eaten. If anything, we have to say this is a call for much, much more than just a casual relationship. This is too strong. It's too graphic to come away from the text with the idea that this means a nominal profession of faith in Christ and a 50% or so church attendance record is going to suffice to see me resurrected unto eternal life on the last day. That's not the idea that Christ has in mind here. What he's calling for is something much more. This is a wholehearted, committed pursuit after Christ, taking all of him as if we were ingesting him. You don't want to miss the impact of the strength of this language and this metaphor. James Boyce, in his commentary, says this on the passage: is Christ as real to you spiritually as something you can taste or handle? And that really is the question. Is Christ as real to you? Is Jesus Christ as real to you as something that you can taste, something that you can handle? Is he as much a part of you as that which you eat? He goes on to say, do not think me blasphemous when I say that he must be as real and as useful to you as a hamburger and French fries. I say this because although he is obviously more real and useful than these, the unfortunate thing is that for many people he is much less. I think it's a wonderful question of self-examination for us this morning. The question before us this morning is Christ substantially real to you? Is he at least as real to you as a hamburger and French fries? I think James Boyce is right. For most, he's much less real than a hamburger and French fries. And he should be substantially more real than tangible food. That's the point he's making here. He fed 15,000 people in one of his greatest miracles, and the people are asking for more food from heaven to fall out of the sky. And he's saying, I'm more real than tangible food. Should be. And if you want the desired consequence of eternal life, that's what we're talking about here. That's what's involved in treating him as the bread of life. It's understanding him to be more substantial to you than earthly food. And I think very clearly he has the sacrifice of the cross here in mind. Back up to verse 51, when he started comparing himself to food, he says, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's specifically thinking about his sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he's saying to live forever, his broken body, his poured out blood, must personally be appropriated in an act of faith similar to eating and drinking food. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. That's the good news of the message of Christ. But John now shows us that this did not endear himself to the crowd. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? These were the folks who, up until this point, were more than happy to associate themselves with Jesus. They were more than happy to follow him from one side of the sea to the other. They were more than happy to pursue him when he's healing and when he's distributing food. But they find this teaching just too much to bear, many of them. It's offensive, the language of eating flesh, the claim to have come down from heaven, the repeated claims that you are incapable of following after God. People don't like to hear that. Nobody likes to be told that you're incapable of adding anything to your eternal salvation. What do you mean? I'm an American. I can do anything. Nobody likes to hear that. It tears down all barriers of pride. And he says in verse 60, One, Jesus knowing in himself, remember that running theme that Jesus knows the heart, Jesus knows what's in man. He knew, knowing in himself, that the disciples were grumbling about this. He said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Now, he had not offended them. He hadn't done anything to offend them. He's just telling the truth, but they were offended. And he says in verse 62, I think there's some sarcasm in this question, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" In other words, if you think this is offensive, wait till you see me rise up into heaven and appear in glory with the Father, surrounded by throngs of angels. You won't find this so offensive anymore. You'll find it to be quite true. And he goes on in verse 63 and again emphasizes the human inability to grasp these things. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail." Our fallen human flesh profits us nothing. I think that's the hardest concept that these followers are dealing with. And he just doubles down on it and says, your flesh is of no avail. Your flesh will never, ever, ever, ever produce the smallest piece of spiritual fruit, ever. That's the exact thing he told Nicodemus. Flesh cannot produce spiritual fruit, and a birth from above is necessary for salvation. But there are some of you who do not believe, verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who those were and did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So this is a work of the Father, solely a work of God's grace. How does he do this? How does the Holy Spirit make us alive? He's very clear here. We can't do this ourselves. The Holy Spirit must do this work. The Father must do this work. The Son must do this work. Look at verse 63. He says that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And that's the key. That's the key. It's the word and the spirit working together. The spirit works with the word to give life. The spirit works with the word to pierce the heart. The spirit works with the word to do that work of regeneration and resuscitation, to revive dead hearts. It's the word that makes us alive to the things of God. And it's the word working with the spirit that is the key to eternal life, to draw us to Christ. Well, he says, there's some of you that do not believe. I knew from the beginning who did not believe. He knows all things. That is why I told you no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Unless the Father works with the Holy Spirit and his word, you will never get this. And that is the last straw for these disciples. The final straw, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Those are the ones who were willing to associate with him until he really drives home this message of God's sovereignty in the work of the rebirth. And when he tells them for the umpteenth time here, no one can come to me unless the Father grants it, it's just too much for the vast majority of them. And immediately, the church goes from 15,000 consumers to 12 people, and one of them is a devil, Judas. But you know, the thing that is so encouraging here, or one of the things that's so encouraging here, is that Jesus is just not shaken by this. He's on a mission, and his mission is to minister the words of life. His mission is to minister the words of life. And quite frankly, numbers of bodies are not an indicator of success as to whether or not he's being true to that mission. And by God's grace, I hope that's a point that we will all keep in mind. I think of applying that to our own fellowship here, that we are on a mission. And that mission is to faithfully minister the words of life. And when 15,000 people depart, Jesus is just as confident as the world that God's purpose is still being fulfilled. And far from being overwhelmed by a loss of commitments, he doesn't miss a beat. In fact, verse 67, so Jesus turns to the 12 and says, do you want to go away as well? There's the door. There's the door, and let's clarify where we stand here. I'm not changing the message. I'm here to minister words of life. And this leads to Peter's great confession. Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter says, look, I don't like it any more than these people who left. These are hard sayings. These are hard teachings, Lord. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, Lord, can't you make this a little easier? Can't you phrase this and make this pill a little easier to swallow? He just says, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. I can't think of any place better to go. Whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And there's that reference again to words. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And Peter confesses to Jesus Christ, where would I go when you have the words of eternal life? And it's in God's word coupled with the working of the Holy Spirit that we find Christ and that we find new life. There's no other Christ but the Christ of the Scriptures. There's no other Jesus but the Jesus of the Bible. And where do you meet this giver of eternal life? You meet him in his word. And Peter's saying, you have the words of eternal life. And he goes on to say, you're the Holy One of God. You are the one alone who comes from another world as God into this world and gives to us the words of eternal life. Where else would I go? If you want the words of eternal life, there's only one place to find them. And it's in the one who has come down from heaven. And he calls us to feast on him. You know, also look at this passage and just think about how it illustrates the cost of following Jesus. I mentioned earlier, this is not a half-hearted commitment that Jesus is calling for. When he's using language like eat my flesh and drink my blood, that's a substantial commitment. That's a substantial act of trust and faith. And it means that there are going to be times when we're called to remain true to Jesus when his words are being dismissed by the crowds. It means in the life of a true disciple, there are going to be times when we are called to follow him loyally, even when his truths are hard to understand. It means we're going to be called to follow after him loyally, even when his truths are understandable but harder to apply. It means that as true disciples, we're going to be called to follow after him, even when the multitudes are turning away and the multitudes are laughing at us and the multitudes are ostracizing us because we claim to follow after Christ. And I hope this is an encouragement to you this morning not to turn away. There were 12 left, one was a devil, but 11 had true, genuine faith. And they truly and genuinely feasted on the words of eternal life. And those 11 will be raised up on the last day. And I pray that we will as well. If you want the words of eternal life, this is where you find them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of eternal life, the words that you speak to us that are spirit and life. And I pray this morning that we would come to you, that the Father would grant that in his grace and in his mercy to draw us to you, to have this level of commitment and faith and trust in Christ that is as sure and as real and as tangible as eating our lunch today. Father, we pray this with all sincerity, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.